So we're back in our sermon series in Ephesians called His by Grace. And the name of, or the title for my sermon this morning is The Good News But God. You remember the title for last week's sermon was The Bad News Dead. So now we've got The Good News But God. And guys, I know last week was admittedly not a very happy sermon, and yet I hope you all understand how desperately we need to understand the bad news before we can grasp, value, or even want the good news, right? And I didn't leave us there, right? We peeked ahead a little bit into the first two words of verse 4, but God. But I want to remind us again this morning as we get into this good news of the bad from verses 1 through 3. Paul tells us that there are three things that describe our condition before we were in Christ. Number one, we were dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses. And dead means dead. Second, we were enslaved. We were actually in shackles to the world, to the devil, and to our own flesh. And third, and maybe most disturbingly, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this last point about being children of wrath, it's one that I think really tends to bother contemporary sensibilities. After all, what do you hear people say about God? God is love. And the God of the Old Testament is certainly not the God of the New Testament. Well, both of those statements are either incomplete or dead bang wrong, okay? Because, yes, God is love, but it's not only love that describes God. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, who is God. And there is no other. All right? We need to grasp the pure, righteous holiness of God in order to even want the good news. God is holy, and He simply cannot, will not, does not tolerate sin. He cannot allow it to go unpunished. He cannot allow it in His presence. We understand this. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you and I took a field trip to the Yavapai County Courthouse in Prescott, all right? And we attended a sentencing hearing in the criminal court. And as part of the sentencing hearing, the defendant stood up and made a complete confession of all that they had done. And the judge bangs his gavel on the bench and says, "You're released. Go." We'd be calling for that judge's head. That is not justice. That is not what you're there for, judge. If God simply overlooked sin, He would be unjust. He would be contrary to His character. And yet many of us, when we get into this struggle of denying or minimizing God's wrath, the problem is that we are minimizing His holiness and the evil of sin. Our church sings a Keith and Kristen Getty song quite often called In Christ Alone. And there's a line in that song that says, "And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's absolutely biblical. There are churches that would not allow that hymn into their hymnal because of that line, and propose to change Keith's lyrics to, "And on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Was it? Yes. But how can you deny God's wrath being absorbed by the Son? That is half a gospel. No, the problem with all of mankind is how can sinful human beings be reconciled to a righteous, holy God, and yet we cannot, in our unenlightened state, understand either God's holiness or sin. This last week, a very popular Christian blogger named Tim Challies, who bless his heart is Canadian, but we love him anyway, Tim wrote reposted an article from 2 years ago, and it's called God's Not Really That Holy, I'm Not Really That Bad. Okay? Now, I want you to listen. It's rather long, but I want you to follow with me. I'm going to take out one section because I just don't have time for all. But here's what he said. He said, how do you really know that you get the gospel? That you really understand it, that you really believe it? Or better said, how do you know that the gospel's really gotten you? That it's taken a hold of you and begun to personally transform you? Tim said, I found myself pondering this question last week and was soon thinking about people I had known who once professed faith but eventually grew cold, grew distant, and fell away. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you too have known people like this. Over time, it becomes clear that their faith had been a mirage. They had deceived the people around them, but they had first deceived themselves. And any time I see these people fall away, I'm left asking, what would have marked them as true believers? If I could have known, how could I have known that they really got the gospel? How could they have known that they really got the gospel? And here's what he said. Maybe it would have been this. You know that you really get the gospel when it's God's grace rather than God's wrath that amazes you. I often hear people, he says, express their amazement and even their disgust at the very notion of a wrathful God. But when I hear true believers, I hear them express amazement of the reality of a gracious God. It's grace, not wrath, that baffles them. Why? Why me? Why would God extend such grace to me? You know that you really get it when the shocking thing about the gospel is not that God extends wrath to sinners, but that he extends to them grace. And here's why. The basic human condition is to believe that God isn't really that holy and we're not really that bad. The basic human condition says God is lenient towards sin and I'm not really that deeply sinful anyway, so we're a good match, God and I. But that doesn't take any faith to believe that. There's no great change of mind or change of heart in that. But the gospel unmasks that kind of delusion. The gospel helps us see things as they really are. The gospel says God is really far holier than I dare to even imagine, and I am far more sinful than I could have ever guessed. And right there, with the assessment of both God and me, right there, the gospel blazes forth. Right there, the gospel gives hope. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll make a copy for anyone for that. But that's Tim's answer. The answer to the question that I asked before I read Tim's article about how can sinful human beings be reconciled to a holy God, the answer is in verse 4. Say it with me. But God. We don't understand how hard this is, especially for us as Christians who have lived in the church all our lives, to get straight. There is a mystery that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm going to read it for you. This is from Deuteronomy 34, 6 and 7. And anybody who's been in the church any time knows this. Listen. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, comma, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Guys, we've got a problem here. We read over that so many times, we don't see the problem. How can God forgive sins but by no means clear the guilty? The Old Testament believers had to be scratching their heads for 1,500 years. How's he going to do that? You tell me, you know his name, Jesus. It's Jesus that answered that is the answer to that mystery. Listen from Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of the wrath of God by His blood to be received by faith. This was, listen now, to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, punishing sins, and the justifier, making us right with God. That's how He did it. Blows me away every time I read it. How about this? You know this verse from Romans 5, or these verses. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person should even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Since that's happened, much more shall we be saved by Him. For if we were His enemies, while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In other words, guys, the good news, the but God of verse 4 in chapter 2 of Ephesians is this: God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He calls down, in essence, the imprecatory oath that is to call a curse upon Himself from Genesis 15. You know that story. The covenant-cutting ceremony between Abram and God, where instead of Abram walking through the animals and saying, "May be God done to me as it was done to these animals if I don't keep your commandments," God says, "May it be done to me as it's done to these animals if you don't do what you're supposed to." All the way back in Genesis 15, we see this happening. He punishes sins, as He must, by His Son, bearing the wrath we deserve. He did it, and look at when He did it, when we got our act together, right? He did it when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were dead, when we were slaves. And that brings me to the key point of this message. If all that's true, then therefore, no one is a hopeless sinner, because our salvation is totally of God. You let it sink in. No one is beyond hope, because salvation is of God. Amen. This, guys, is the good news that we have to share. It is not our political views. It's not our nationalistic fervor. The good news that we have is Jesus. The good news we have is forgiveness. The good news we have is reconciliation. For who? For anyone who makes the cut? No, for the worst. For the worst. And that's good news. And I want you to grasp how good that news is, and I'm going to talk to some of you really, really personally right now. You may think this doesn't apply to you. You may think, "I was never that bad. I was sick, but I wasn't dead. I may have been bad, but I wasn't an enemy." No! It doesn't matter if your past life before Christ didn't include jail time or addiction. It doesn't matter whether you were raised in the church. It doesn't matter if you attended church every single Sunday. Frankly, church, it doesn't matter if you attend church every single Sunday right now. So what? If that's where your mind goes, you've missed the point. Holiness, sin, don't mix. right? God doesn't grade on a curve. And if your life wasn't in the pit, there may be a way in which you and I, that's my life, that I may be a little bit at a disadvantage. I may be thinking, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. I showed grace to God. No. You know, I think it's the Gaithers who have a song that they sing that says, Jesus' blood makes the vilest sinner clean. And you know what that means? That means Jesus' blood makes the vilest sinner clean. The bad news is we are far worse than we ever imagined. The good news is we are far more loved than we could ever hope for. And if that doesn't make sense, you're beginning to understand the gospel. God didn't save you. God did not save me because he saw something worthwhile in us to save. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. Neither of us deserved it. Then, if you're thinking, people, you should be asking the question, why then? Why did he save us? And here's the reason. Our hope is anchored in God's character, not in us. Our hope is anchored in God's character, who he is. In these four verses, in verses 4-7, Paul shares with us four characteristics explaining why God saved us. And the first one I want to talk about is actually love. That's the second one that's mentioned, but it's the first one I want to talk about. Look at verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because of the what? The great love with which he loved us. Not just the love with which he loved us, the great love with which he loved us. What kind of love? Agape love. What kind of love is that? That is goodwill. That is willful delight. That is not unconditional love. It's supra-conditional love. It's above every condition. It's just who God is. It's what he does. Remember Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we did the best we could, Jesus died for us. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4:9, we love because we're loving people. No, we love because he first loved us. Or Deuteronomy 7, which tells us, Israel, do you want to know why I loved you? Because I loved you. Not because of anything in you. It's who God is. You know that occasionally I like to make illustrations by reading from the hymns. Because good hymns teach good theology. Here's a good hymn. It's called The Love of God. Listen to verse 3. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Okay, so he's saying, imagine all the bodies of water on the earth are ink. And were the skies of parchment made? In other words, we've got all the ink in the oceans, and now the sky is the paper we're going to write on. And were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? So we pulled out every little weed that we could possibly make into a writing instrument, and every one of us now are the authors. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. What can separate you and me from the love of God? Give me one word. Nothing. Nothing. Why did God save us? Because God is love. Because of God's love. Why else did God save us? Because of his mercy. In other words, look at verse 4 again. God has been rich in mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is favor that is shown to those who deserve the opposite. It's related to his love. In fact, it flows from his love. It's, listen to this, mercy is unexpected generosity, especially to the desperate. What kind of desperate? How about slaves? Or compassion for those who are helpless. What kind of helpless? You mean like those who are dead? Or withholding what we deserve. You mean like punishment or wrath for the children of wrath? Mercy. God abounds in mercy. God is rich in mercy. God delights in mercy. And God works through mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, Peter says at the opening of his epistle. Mercy. God's love, God's mercy. How about, here's a word, grace. I mean, Paul's going to get to this right in verse 8. We all know the verse 8 and 9. He can't even wait, right? You've got probably in your Bible some kind of parenthetical. I've got little M dashes. For by grace you have been saved. Right in the midst of this, Paul can't wait to get to it. We are saved by grace, and he shows us the riches of his grace. This is the essence of our salvation. This is what we'll talk about more next week. And grace is absolutely opposed to merit. It is by definition free and unearned. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. If mercy is withholding what we do, God is granting what we don't deserve. Grace enables us to endure, right? Paul, remove this thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. Grace is what empowers us and gifts us for service. Look at Romans 12. Grace is what trains us for godliness. Look at Titus 2. There's an old acrostic to remember what grace is. Many of you have been in the church for years, have heard it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that God will give you for life and power and enabling you to live and know his love comes because of what Jesus did. And of course, most importantly, grace saves. But finally, the last characteristic we see of God listed here is actually in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Do you know God is kind? Do you know him that way? That he is kind, that generosity wells up within his heart, that his kindness is that care that protects us from the consequences of sin. It's his tenderness that draws us back to him in obedience. It's what Hosea spoke of in Hosea 11 when he puts his cords of kindness around us, drawing us back. It is the display of all of his goodness toward us. Four reasons, Paul says, why God saved us. Because of his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. Have you seen something missing here? There's nothing about you and me. There's nothing. Because they're sort of good. Because he's a cutie pie. No, none of that. None of that. It's because of who God is. It's all because of God. It's all because of his character alone. It's what we talked about in Sunday school today, church. Come on, class. What did we talk about? Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's because of God's character. Now, I want to move on from that to what happens because of our salvation. And what we're going to see is the result of his love and mercy and grace and kindness is a divine, miraculous reversal. It's a reversal. I can't help but think, I'm not a Lord of the Rings nut. Okay, I've never even read The Lord of the Rings. I know. Mary Beth, mea culpa, forgive me. Okay, I've seen all three movies. Okay, I saw them, but I've never read it. But I do know there's a line in The Lord of the Rings where one of the hobbits, Sam Gamgee, sees Gandalf, who he thought, who was the gray wizard, becomes the white wizard, whom he thought was dead, and Gandalf has come alive. And Sam looks at Gandalf and he says, "Is everything bad going to come untrue?" And the answer is yes, and God's beginning it right now in our salvation. This divine, miraculous reversal. Where do I see this? Well, let's start with verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Remember one of our problems back in verse 1? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, because of the character of God and the work of salvation, that's being changed, reversed. We're no longer dead in our sins and trespasses. We're alive in Christ. We were spiritually dead, alienated, unresponsive, CPR flatline, but God. And now we have not only life in Christ, but the life of Christ. We share in his life through our connection with him, through what theologians call our union with him. All that is Christ becomes ours. Our life is now new. If we are in Christ, we have a new master. We have a new standard. We have a new purpose. You guys are thinking people. Dead people can't come to life on their own. But God has made us alive in Christ. If dead people can't come alive on their own, who then can be saved? To paraphrase the disciples. Well, with man, it may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But God. So one thing that gets reversed is we were dead, we're now alive. Guess the next thing that gets reversed. We were slaves, but now God has seated us with Christ. Look at verse 6. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were in our fallen state before Christ, captive to the world, the devil, the flesh. We were, our thoughts, our affections, our actions, they were all in bondage. And here's what Dr. James Boyce, a great saint who went home to be with the Lord now probably close to 20 years ago, said. There are no slaves in heaven. If we've been raised up with Christ, if we've been made to sit in the heavenly realms in him, we do it as free men and women. Sin's shackles have been broken. We are freed to act righteously and to serve God effectively in this world. You see, the fact that we are already seated with Christ, as it were, in the heavenly realms, we're no longer slaves. We're free. It's been undone. And not only that, we were children of wrath, but look what we are in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable great riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That idea of showing is to display. You know what we are? God's trophy case. We are trophies of his grace. What a shift. We were wrath's children. We're now God's children. Grace upon grace, showered in abundance, lavished upon us through God so that he can show us off and say, look what I did with them. And who gets the praise? He does. Who deserves the praise? He does. I put this up in a table form because I couldn't help it. Before Christ, we were dead. But now that we've been saved by grace, or but God, we've been made alive. We were enslaved in the world. Now we're seated in heaven. We were children of wrath. We're now trophies of grace. It doesn't look the same, does it? I don't want you to see this as like some white to black continuum. It doesn't work like that. Yes, we end up growing that out. That ends up changing the way we live. But these are positional things. These are who we are. This has been done. You and I are no longer dead. We're alive. We're no longer slaves. We're with Christ. We're no longer children of wrath. We are, yeah, we need to be shined up a little bit, trophies of grace. Oh my gosh, that's the good news, church. That's the good news. Grace for sinners, and God does it all. If this is boring to you, pray. If you think, oh, I could be watching the NFL on CBS, pray. This, every single, please, don't come up and tell me that you know you don't need this because you're a good person. Oh, gosh, you need it worse. What does this mean? What does all this mean then? We're at the conclusion now. What does all this mean for the Christian? Let me say something. We gather back in the prayer room to pray for our service every Sunday between Sunday school and church. And this morning, Trish was praying. I haven't asked her permission to share this, and so she can kick me later. But Trish was praying, and she was praying, Lord, not only open our hearts to this, but empower us to take this and take the action to do the things that we need to do. And that is so true, but what I want you to understand right now is that the primary application for us as Christians first has to be the way we think. I'm asking you to change the way you think about yourself before I ask you to go do something. We desperately need to align our lives to the truth of but God. We know what we were, right? Bible tells us. And now we know what God did. And as a result of what God did, we know what we are. We know we were enemies of God. We know we're now identified with His Son. So what should the result be? As we start to meditate on that, as we start to chew on that and to take all the nutrients out of that and realize all that that means for us, is that should result in a life of gratitude and joy and a new life as we see ourselves primarily as citizens of heaven who are pilgrims in this world. That's the very first application. Another thing that I think results from this is total surrender. We're not our own. We've been purchased. I think, isn't it Isaac Watts that wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? Isn't that right? There's a line at the end. Watts said, love so amazing, so divine, deserves my soul, my life, my all. When we come to grips with what God has done for us in Christ, what part of our lives do we own that we have a right to hold back from Him? Why, and further, why would we? If all of that is for us, why would we say, no, I'll just take care of these things myself? And we ought to have assurance. We ought to rest in assurance. You didn't do it to get in. You're not going to do it to get out. God's going to hold on to you. Nothing, I believe it says in Romans, 11, 38 and 39, can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. That just should be life-changing, guys, life-changing. That's what this ought to mean for believers. What does it mean for the unbeliever? No one is too far gone for Jesus. There is hope for the hopeless. You cannot outsin the grace of God. Your wickedness does not trump the mercy that was shown in the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. You can't save yourselves. You can't raise yourselves. You cannot free yourselves. But God. But God. There is grace abundant for all who would come to Christ. All who would come to Christ. Church, for you and for the unbeliever, you need to understand this. Your eternal destiny is not changed by what you do. Your eternal destiny is changed by who you trust. The bad news is us. The good news is but God. And that's what we need to hold on to. Would you pray with me, please? Shake us, Lord God, I pray. Shake us out of the doldrums. Shake us out of thinking, this is pastor's nuts. All he talks about is sin and wrath. Now may we hear that what we were really talking about today was you and love and grace and mercy and kindness. May we hear hope where there is hopelessness and help for the helpless. Freedom for the slave, resurrection and life for the dead person. And quit trying to take our message and conform it to the world, because the world's news ain't good news, but we've got good news. Oh, we've got great news. And may that cause us to worship. May that cause us to celebrate. May that cause us to surrender. God, you bought us. With the blood of Jesus, we belong to you. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Keep amazing us, we pray. And keep reminding us it's not because of us, but it's because of you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.